Let's get back into the Word at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. We just looked at the suffering servant passage in chapters 52 and 53, which is clearly about Jesus voluntarily becoming the atonement for sin, becoming the substitutionary atonement for our sin, and having all of the suffering that we're familiar with in the gospel stories about his crucifixion. Well, because of that, then we can be saved and sanctified and righteous and spend eternity in the presence of God, which is what God the Father wanted all along. When he first made us all as the human race, his intention was to be in creation for eternity in his presence. And so Jesus' death and resurrection has made that possible. So Isaiah chapter 54 is the quick follow-up to all that talk of the suffering servant. And this is how it begins. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the child of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says he who is. Now, there is a historical tie-in to this where, and Paul makes a big deal of this. He uses this in reference in his Galatians chapter 4, verse 27 passage, in reference to the idea that Sarah was barren, and yet she gives birth to the miracle baby that becomes the line of promise to which the inheritance comes. And that promise included your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. While Hagar becomes a secondary wife to Abraham, and she has a child by normal means, but her children are eclipsed by the children of promise. And so those of us that belong to the faith covenant, those of us that belong to Jesus Christ, we're part of that promise line that came through the barren woman, Sarah. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, this is a continuation on that theme that there will be so many that are part of this covenant group that they'll need more room. And of course, the ultimate room that they're going to come into is the new earth under the new heavens. And they will possess the properties that once belonged to other people in earth 1.0. Unless, of course, you think of the flood doing away with 1.0 and the earth that Jesus came to was 2.0. So the new earth might be 3.0. Little nerd talk there. Sorry about that. But the idea here is that in eternity, the eternal earth that's coming with Jesus Christ, they're going to be in possession of all these lovely places. They're going to spread out into it. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Remember, the idea that started here is you have a woman that can't have kids. That's disgraceful. That's shameful. But that's going to get reversed. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, he who is of the hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, which is God's military title during this time period in history, is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. So once everything is sorted out, Jesus Christ comes back, we are in eternal relationship with him. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, he who is, was pictured as being married to his people. In the New Testament, it's Jesus that is pictured as being engaged to his church, and he will be married to his church upon his second coming. And so the imagery is borrowed from this sort of commentary right here, that God is going to make up for the bad times of the past by taking care of you from here on out. For he who is has called you like a wife deserted, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. That gets back to our story in Hosea, that God told the Israelites he was going to have to divorce them, kick them out of his land, out of his house, because they were being unfaithful. But the promises were always, but I want you to come back to me. I want to fix the relationship. I want to repair it for eternity. Well, Jesus makes it possible for that to happen. He takes care of sin, and so the wife of youth that was deserted because of sin now gets brought back. Verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, that's chesed, I will have compassion on you, says he who is your Redeemer. Now some would point out that this can apply to the return out of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, because God did divorce them and send them into exile, but then brought them back again and reestablished the relationship. And that is very true. And yes, we can make some primary application of this verse to that return. But we know the story goes on that because of the rejection of the Messiah, they end up being divorced again, sent away. They don't get to stay in Jerusalem and have it any longer. They don't get to have the temple. They're sent elsewhere. And that will only be fixed by Jesus coming back and reestablishing the relationship again. And so, yeah, it's another one of those kind of double entendre passages where there's two meanings that can ultimately be applied. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. Now that clearly then is a tie-in with the second coming of Jesus. God told Noah and all the people that came from Noah, I will never, ever flood the world again in this same way. I'll never have another worldwide flood that wipes out everything. That's a promise. Well, here the promise is to the people of the covenant that have come back to God, I will never be angry with you again. I promise you that. And so that is much better applied to the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, which is true, when the old earth is destroyed in a moment, you know, with the passing away, with great noise, with heat, all the mountains, all the hills are going to be gone. So, for the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my chesed, my steadfast love, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says he who is who has compassion on you. So the covenant put in place by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then his second coming, that covenant will never end. It's permanent. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. So that's thinking about a time when Israel, Jerusalem, the people of the covenant who had rejected the covenant were in trouble. And so they had come under judgment. God says to them at that moment in time, behold, I will, future tense, I will set your stones in antimony. Antimony was it was mostly black, but it was sometimes used as a fancy way of setting precious stones in place. So I will set your stones in antimony, so in a fancy setting, and lay your foundations with sapphires, or lapis lazuli, a very blue, intense blue, semi-precious or precious stone. I will make your pinnacles of agate, maybe jasper, some people suggest rubies. What we're talking about here are precious and semi-precious stones. And so God says to the people through Isaiah the prophet, yes, you're all upset, you are frustrated, you are intensely sorrowful, you feel abandoned because of the judgment of God upon your land, upon your capital city, upon your temple. But I am promising you that once all of this stuff is worked out by my plan, which his plan, of course, is the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and then his bodily resurrection, and then his ascension, and then his eventual second coming. So all of that together is the fix. So once the fix is put in place, I am going to really fix you up. I am going to make a beautiful place for us to spend time together. And I believe that this part of Isaiah 54 should be related to the New Jerusalem passage in Revelation, where New Jerusalem is seen coming down from heaven. It is adorned like a bride for her husband, and it is decorated with all sorts of precious and semi-precious stones. And so I think that's a parallel to this passage. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles. In the book of Revelation, it's big pearls, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught of he who is, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, that definitely sounds like the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of the millennial and followed up in the eternal kingdom on a new earth, that we will be God's people and he will be our God. We will be his children, and we won't need anybody to teach us because God himself is teaching us. And we'll be at peace. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So more of the promises of perfect protection and peacefulness. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. That probably a little bit of a nod to the time period related to putting Jerusalem back in place after the return. You remember there was some problems with their neighbors to the north at Samaria, and yet God steps in and fixes it and makes sure that Jerusalem gets built anyway. So maybe a little bit of a hint of that double entendre again here of the Jerusalem being set up for the coming of the Messiah would be protected by God. Verse 16, Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. So God is overwatching everything that happens. And so, yes, he is involved in some form or fashion when judgment comes. And he is involved in some form or fashion when restoration takes place. But then he uses that as an introduction to this promise. Verse 17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. So you don't need to worry. I am on your side, and nobody is going to break through my wall of protection. This is the heritage of the servants of He who is, and their vindication from me, declares He who is. Again, I would think that a lot of the things mentioned in chapter 54 of Isaiah are much more related to the second coming of Jesus and the eternal kingdom that gets put in place with the new earth, that everything will be resolved by then. And nobody's going to cause any trouble because all the troublemakers will have been separated into that place that was originally created for Satan and his angels. Chapter 55, an invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Reminds me a little bit of Jesus, the water of life, who invites people to come to him and drink deeply and be satisfied, right? Woman at the well, and then all of the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then it continues here in Isaiah 55. He who has no money. So you got no money? No problem. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. So God's footing the bill. God is taking care that everything we need is paid for. And of course, how is it paid for? By this precious blood of the Lamb. A price we couldn't have afforded anyway. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That reminds me of Jesus' comments in John chapter 6. When he's confronted with this idea that Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus' response is basically, well, first of all, it wasn't Moses that gave the bread to your forefathers. It was God himself. But you know what? You need to be working not for physical bread, but for heavenly bread, the real bread that comes out of heaven, and that is doing God's will and being in relationship with Him. So, question in verse 2 here in Isaiah 55, why are you spending so much time trying to buy stuff that really doesn't fix the issue? Why are you working so hard when it's not purchasing you the forgiveness of sins that you need? Listen diligently to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in rich food. Jesus told people on another occasion, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. So we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that's what the message here is in Isaiah 55. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. Now, listen up, listen to the word of God. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God loved David and made a covenant with him that one of his sons, one of his descendants, would build the ultimate temple, that one of his descendants would permanently sit upon the throne. And other passages make it clear that it's because of those promises that Jesus came and paid the price for sin to make this everlasting covenant of salvation. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. That's a reference to David. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of he who is your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, I think there might be multiple layers to verse 5 as well. The Israelis will eventually reach out to Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, and ask him, according to tradition, to read up about himself in the scroll of Isaiah, that he's supposed to build the temple for God. He's supposed to send the people home. And he does. And so there might be something of that historical reality in verse number 5. But let's not forget the fact that eventually, once Jesus dies, rises again, ascends on high, sends his Holy Spirit, and the gospel starts going out from Jerusalem specifically to Jewish people, God then opens the door to full Gentile evangelism. And so the call goes out to Gentiles from Jews, be saved, embrace Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. And the Gentiles start running to them. And here I am, a couple of millennia later, a Gentile, and I have run to the Jewish Messiah. And that is a fulfillment of verse 5. Verse 6, seek he who is while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. You know, right now, God wants you to be saved. Today is the day of salvation, the book of Hebrews says. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Make the choice today. Eventually, the opportunity will be gone, either through personal death or through the second coming of Jesus. So seek he who is while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's a call to repentance. Change the way you're thinking. Change the way you're acting. Let him return to he who is, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18 says that. It's God's own personal testimony. But he would rather everyone come to repentance and be saved. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares he who is. So we don't have God in a box. God is not like our little puppet. We need to change our thinking to match his thinking, not the other way around. We need to change our ways to match his ways, not the other way around. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they don't return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, and give sower seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So we've got the imagery of rain and snow providing the moisture that the seeds need when they're put into the ground to grow up and produce a harvest. Well, that becomes a simile or a metaphor for the gospel message, the good news. Verse 11 of Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God's desire, God's will, God's word, God's way is focused on getting salvation information out to as many people as possible, so that people anywhere and everywhere can come to Jesus and be saved. And then this can happen. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You can have an excited response to the gospel. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I love it when we have this picture of creation itself suddenly breaking out in celebration. It happens a little bit when you hear, the leaves on the trees rustle, or when you see the light of the sunrise or the sunset, changing the way that things look on the hillside or the mountainside or the snow up there on the top of the mountain. All of that is picturesque, and it makes us happy to see it. Well, once we're saved, we become that happy. Verse 13, instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Cypress is much better than this in thorns. Instead of the briar shall come the myrtle. Lots of pretty flowers and great fragrance on a myrtle. And it shall make a name for he who is, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All the people who have embraced salvation through the millennia are a sign of the greatness of God. And the more we add to that, the better. Because the name of the Lord should and shall be praised throughout eternity.